God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for giving us servants such as C.S. Lewis, who applied the pen to the paper in the service of the gospel. Teach us to make a good defense of the gospel, that others might be able to receive the word of truth. And as we read together some excerpts from the Narnia Chronicles, refresh our minds with the dew of your Holy Spirit, that we might live like Narnians, full of courage and faithfulness, until we finish our course and come into that kingdom that has no end. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, before we dig into the meat and potatoes, as I was driving in, I thought, I'm in Lexington. Does anybody know the connection between UK and C.S. Lewis? There's a connection. Walter Hooper, the early biographer of C.S. Lewis. In 1963, Walter Hooper was a professor of English here at UK, and he also, like many people, was an ardent admirer of C.S. Lewis, and he wanted to write a Lewis biography. And so, in the, I think it was spring of 63, C.S. Lewis hears a on the door of the kiln, that's the Lewis abode outside of Oxford. And here is Walter Hooper come to do an interview, you know, with him. C.S. Lewis discouraged Hooper from writing about him, as he discouraged everybody from writing about him. But the two hit it off, and Lewis liked Hooper, you know, very much. But at this time, Lewis is in decline. And while Hooper is there, C.S. Lewis suffered a major heart attack and slipped into a coma. They even gave him extreme unction, and no more than they did so. And he woke up and asked for a big cup of that British tea. Well, Lewis is now in a very weakened state, and he can no longer do a lot of the stuff that he was used to doing. So he asked Hooper if he wanted a job being his personal secretary and to be a sort of a handyman around the kilns and so forth. Well, Hooper just jumped at the opportunity. The only trouble was is that Hooper was obligated to teach the fall semester, you know, here in UK. And so he comes back to the United States with the intention that come January 64, he would return permanently to England. But on November the 22nd, the same day that Kennedy is assassinated, C.S. Lewis dies. And well, that took care of that. But Walter Hooper is the one who more or less took charge of the C.S. Lewis legacy. And if you're within C.S. Lewis circles, you know that a lot of people are not too crazy about Walter Hooper. He made a couple moves that were not popular. And sometimes Walter Hooper pretended to know Lewis better than he actually did. He only knew him at the end of his life. Well, anyhow, we have a connection between Lexington and C.S. Lewis. I want to thank your pastor for giving me 5 Sundays. I could have used 100, but I have to be thankful for 5.
Good, you got it.
5 Sundays to have a conversation with you about C.S. Lewis, but especially the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, to be honest, I don't know how well the conversation will go, because I'm really getting hard of hearing. I mean, and if hearing aids don't help, it's partly a brain problem we got, hearing and stuff. And sometimes I do okay, sometimes I don't. I do pretty good with a strong male voice, but a high-pitched voice, big room, competing noises, I haven't got a chance. You know, so don't assume that I heard your question right, okay? which reminds me of a humorous incident in the Narnia Chronicles. By the way, the longer Lewis writes the Narnia Chronicles, the more he starts to inject humor. There really isn't much humor in the first couple of books. He starts to inject humor, and it's usually humor that only an adult could get. But these are children's books. That's how you would say. But the kids will always get this bit of humor. I remember once I was reading The Silver Chair to some kids, and we come to this humorous incident. They just flip their sides open, laughing. But there's a red dwarf named Trumpkin. And Trumpkin is hearing impaired. He garbles everything he hears. And so one of the girls and the owl are yelling at him, "The girl's name is Jill." And Trumpkin says, "What? The girl's been killed?" I love that. So, I hope our conversation goes better than that. But if it doesn't, we're enough. Okay. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure how exactly to get at this. I'm not sure how familiar you already are or aren't with the Narnia Chronicles. So let's first do this. Raise your hand if you have read anything at all written by C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters or whatever. Raise your hand if you've read it. Okay, most people have read something. Raise your hand if you have read at least one of the Narnia books. Okay, most. Raise your hand if you have read all seven Narnia books. Okay. Still a good number? Okay. That gives me some idea here where maybe to go. If you do not have a clue to who C.S. Lewis is, or if you've never read the Narnia books, don't worry about it. Just come. Okay? I'll push you in and you'll learn to swim. Okay, here's what I plan on doing, unless we need to change course if it doesn't work or something. I plan to read an excerpt each Sunday from one of the Narnia books. But what I'll do, if you don't know the story, what I'll do is I'll contextualize it. So before we read it, I'll take 2 minutes and tell you the main plot line of the book, what's been sort of going on, so that when we read the excerpt, it'll make sense. And then we'll sort of unpack the excerpt for some Christian themes and sort of what's going on that way. Now, at first, I thought about calling this class Lutherans Liking Lewis. That's cute. 3 L's. Lutherans Liking Lewis. We might want to ask the question, can Lutherans use C.S. Lewis? It's very interesting that Lewis never read Luther, as far as we know. That's surprising because Luther is such a towering figure, and Lewis a prolific reader, but there wasn't much Luther in Lewis's library. Okay. Now, C.S. Lewis and Martin Luther have very, very different journeys into the kingdom of grace. Martin Luther is 16th century, and Luther makes a journey through the monastery, preoccupied with the question, how can I find a gracious God? C.S. Lewis is 20th century, and he makes a journey that starts in atheism. So the first half of his life, C.S. Lewis is a good little atheist. And he makes a journey from atheism to theism, and then finally, a couple of years later, all the way to Orthodox Christianity. So C.S. Lewis comes out of a very, what we would call today, a very secular, progressive, and atheistic world. That sort of was his world. Okay. I don't think Martin Luther ever met more than a half a dozen people who were not baptized. Because Luther is operating in a very Christian Europe, Christendom. The church may have been confused, but Christian assumptions had been baked right into Western culture. But C.S. Lewis is living in a post-Christian Europe. The age of rationalism has taken its toll on Europe. Is post, you know, Darwin and Nietzsche, and they all have done a number on the habits of the European mind. So I like Luther for the question, how can I, the sinner, stand before a holy God? Nobody does that better than Luther. But I like Lewis to help me navigate through some of the challenges and questions that are being posed to us by an increasingly secular society where the Christian memory is now fading away. I am aware that there's a couple things in C.S. Lewis that might make a Lutheran squirm. Nobody's perfect. But I remember what my mentor used to say, the late Kurt Marquardt. Remember him? We had him down here many years ago, okay? And he used to always tell me, but there's so much gold in C.S. Lewis that you can't go too far wrong. So I'm just going to be mining, you know, that gold, okay? Now, I want to leave enough time to do the reading today and talk about it. I was going to do a lengthy introduction to the Chronicles of Narnia, but I'm thinking I better figure a way right now to cut back a little bit on the introduction, okay, because time goes pretty fast. So just a little bit of an introduction, and we want to do that excerpt we have today. If you look on the back of the yellow sheet, you see the Chronicles of Narnia. Don't worry about the different sequences. Maybe some other day we can talk about that. When were they written? Anybody find them? The dates? They're on there somewhere. Okay, 1950 to 1956. He cranks out one a year. When Lewis writes these, his apologetic and Christian writings are all in the past. Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce, Problem of Pain, Miracles. They've all been written in the 30s and 40s. In 1950, Lewis turns to writing Christian fantasy, or just children's fantasy. This did not make Lewis popular with his colleagues at Cambridge. It wasn't considered kosher to write outside your field of expertise, and they went, you're gonna what? Write children's, you know, fantasy, you know, but that's what he did. Now, what are the Chronicles of Narnia? Narnia, as you all might know, is an imaginary world of dragons and witches and dwarfs and a talking mouse. Reepicheep is one of my favorites. Reepicheep, okay. They are a fantasy. They are, before any Christian intentions, they are a delightful read. They're just a good read. You can read them just for pure enjoyment. And they have had immense staying power. Okay. Now, we are gathered as Christians So we're only going to be concerned with some of the Christian ideas and some of Lewis's apologetic work that he sort of has woven or baked right into these fantasies. Okay, so in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Aslan the Lion, and I'm assuming you all know who Aslan is. Okay. What Jesus is to our world, Aslan the Lion is to Narnia. He dies and rises again to redeem Narnia from the tyranny of the White Witch. So he's a kind of a redeemer or savior figure in Narnia. Okay. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Aslan the Lion tells the children that they will soon be returning to England, but that they will be able to get into his heavenly country from their own world. Then the boy, Edmund, asks Aslan if he is present in our world too. And Aslan tells him that he is. "I have another name," Aslan says. "You must learn to know me by that name. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there." So quite clearly, quite intentionally, C.S. Lewis wants you, the reader, to make a connection between Aslan and Jesus Christ. So as the Son of God entered our world and became incarnate as one of us in the imaginary, you know, land of Narnia, when the Son of God enters it and becomes incarnate, he does so as one of them, as a talking animal, Aslan the Lion. But you're to make the connection. C.S. Lewis is telling you that. Make the connection. And then Aslan tells Edmund, "It's for this very reason that you were brought to Narnia, that you may know Jesus Christ by his name in this world." So clearly, Lewis has a kind of a Christian intention sort of working in the Narnia books. In 1961, 5 years after Lewis had finished the Narnia series, Lewis answered a letter he had received from a girl named Anne. Lewis replies in his letter and explains to Anne, quote, "The whole Narnia story is about Christ." That's what he said. He's so. Christ is a kind of a hermeneutical key to sort of unlock what's going on in the Narnia books. Maybe it's going too far, but I think you almost have to read them Christologically. Lewis says so. Now, when C.S. Lewis sat down to write these Narnia books, he doesn't have them all mapped out in his head. He doesn't have them planned where they're going to go and what's going to happen. But rather, they just sort of unfold as he is writing them. So, he originally only planned on writing one, and that was going to be it. They said, "Oh, why not another? He writes another." He thought that was going to be it. He keeps fighting. And pretty soon, well, seven's enough. Okay? You can tell, he didn't have them mapped out where they're all going to go and which direction he's going to take them. He sat down to write the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where you meet Aslan. Now, what Lewis did in writing these, he starts with images that have been swimming in his head ever since he was a little boy. He's already trying to write fantasy, boxing at 5 years old. just a gifted intellect. But, you know, all his life, for 50 years, he has had these images. A fawn with an umbrella holding packages. Of course, you find that at the beginning of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He had that image in his head as a little boy, and then a witch on a sleigh. And so Lewis started with these images. And he tries to make a story out of them. He originally was not even planning on a lion. But he got writer's cramp, and the story just wasn't working. And Aslan later says that the lion came bounding into the story and pulled it all together. And then he said the lion pulled in 6 more books. So, you know, so quite clearly, Aslan is sort of the soul of the Narnia books. Now be careful here. Don't try to make a one-to-one correspondence with everything. Lewis would insist this is not allegory. We call it allegory. He said it was not allegory. Okay. That means you can't make a one-to-one correspondence with everything, trying to make it fit. Or maybe we can say it this way. Don't use Aslan or the Narnia books to try to establish Christian doctrine. Okay, you're going to get yourself in big trouble with your pastor. Okay. For example, Aslan dies for Edmund's treachery, right? Okay. Don't read that and say, okay, Christ died for the sins of one person. No, he died for the sins of the whole world. You see, don't try to make everything fit. Okay. Aslan is a fictional approximation, but don't push it beyond that. Okay? Now here's the important question before we go to our excerpt. Why does Lewis do this? You know, have a Christ figure in fiction. Why is he doing this? Okay? And Lewis is not the only person to do this. T.S. Eliot had Christ the Tiger. You know. Okay. Now, Lewis was keenly aware of this. It was from his own experience. Familiarity breeds boredom. So we send our kids to church and to Sunday school, and they hear the story of Jesus turning water into wine. We heard that last year. By the time they get to catechism, I'm bored. Kids are always bored. Or, you know, you listen to your pastor's sermon. I got to do this to your pastor. You listen to your pastor's sermon, you're going, I know where he's going with this. I know what he has to say. And yawn, you know, we've heard this a million times. It's a real problem. Familiarity breeds boredom. Okay. Now, the gospel can leave a believer cold. That's not a comment on the power of the gospel. It's a comment on the state of our fallen human heart that can manage to sleep through a hurricane of grace. Okay. Now, Lewis hopes the Narnia Chronicles will awaken the reader to the imaginative possibilities of the gospel that are there all the time. He hopes his Narnia stories will break through the inhibitions and caricatures that often block people from giving a fair hearing to Christianity. Now, this had been Lewis's own experience. C.S. Lewis was raised in a Christian family, though it was a very bland, tasteless Anglicanism. Lewis said that he accepted what he was told by the church and his parents, but it never interested him. He could easily lay it aside. And he did when he cuddled up to atheism. He just, I'm done with it. He just laid it aside. Later in life, when C.S. Lewis is a Christian, he looks back upon his childhood. And he said that he was taken to church and he learned about Jesus. And now as an adult Christian, he wondered how he could have missed the magnitude of who Jesus is. He was taken to church, he heard it, but yawn. You know? So he sits down to write the Narnia Chronicles. Listen to what Lewis said about what he's doing. Okay? Supposing that by casting all these things, and by all these things he means the things of the New Testament, the story of Jesus. Okay? Supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their potency. So clearly his aim is to get past the defenses of those people who think they've heard it all before and are so familiar with the Bible stories that they no longer are amazed by them. So C.S. Lewis is doing the very opposite of what Philip Pullman is doing in his fantasy. Are you familiar with Philip Pullman a little bit? Okay. He wrote a trilogy about, was it 15 years ago? His Dark Materials, The Golden Compass, The Amber Spyglass. Okay. One was turned into a movie. Philip Pullman wrote that his fantasy was to counter the Narnia books and to persuade his young readers towards atheism, just as Lewis Chronicles want to persuade towards Christianity. Pullman, now, he writes fantasy to counter that, to persuade them towards atheism. Listen to Philip Pullman. Okay. I hate the Narnia books, and I hate them with deep and bitter passion. They are one of the most ugly and poisonous things I have ever read, with no shortage of nauseating drivel. The Narnia books lead up to a view of life so hideous, I can scarcely contain myself when I think of it. I think Lewis was actually dangerous. He goes on, and it gets worse. I won't go there. Okay. Now, I think who's dangerous is Philip Pullman. Because in his fantasy, I've only read one of his fantasies, okay, but in one of his fantasies, he is making atheism sound heroic and exciting. Now, he does it in fantasy, but there's a kind of a fall, but it's a fall upward. So when you translate that into our world, what he's saying is that man's declaration of independence from God was heroic. He freed himself from all this superstition. Okay, just, whoa. Okay, that's what's dangerous. Okay. Okay, I want to get to the reading now, which allows me to make one more comment now on what C.S. Lewis is doing in the Narnia books. And he also does this in quite a bit of his more intellectual writings. Okay. What Lewis wants to do, he wants to open the imagination up towards the possibility of a transcendent supernatural world alongside this. The world of God, heaven and hell, and angels and a judgment day and miracles. He wants to open the imagination towards that that has been largely suffocated by scientific naturalism. Now, your pastor was hitting at this in Bible class a couple weeks ago when he was making the point that scientism, not science, but scientism and so forth, has sort of sealed us off from that world. Lewis wants to break the seal. So he wants to insinuate doubts about the secular narrative and thereby break its power of enchantment that it has over our minds. Let's go to the excerpt. You all have it. It's the white little booklet with the man in the chair. It looks like an execution chair. Okay. This is an excerpt from the silver chair. It is abbreviated. Wherever you see dot, 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 that's where I took my scissors. And I cut a lot out. I only cut it out because of the constraints of time. So I just put enough of this chapter in to give you the flavor. Okay? Now, I told you I will contextualize it. I'll tell you what's been going on in the silver chair so this makes a little sense. Okay? How many of you have read The Silver Chair? I know some people. Okay. The children in this story are a schoolgirl named Jill and a new and improved version of Eustace Scrub that you have met in an earlier book. The real adventure begins when Jill and Eustace are hiding in the schoolyard from some big bullies, when suddenly they are swept out of England into Narnia. And there in Narnia they learn that they've been brought there to search for and to find and to rescue the lost prince Rillian. Rillian's father, King Caspian, is now very old and is ready to die. And so the children must restore Rillian to Narnia if the kingdom is to survive. And so the silver chair is really the long, long quest of these children to find and then somehow rescue Prince Rillian. Now this reading we're going to do, it comes towards the end of the book, maybe three-quarters of the way through the book. After many dangers and after many, many adventures, the children and the marsh wiggle, you know what a marsh wiggle is? Well, read the book, okay? The marsh wiggle's name is Puddleglum, okay? But the children and the marsh wiggle, they find themselves now captured by the same witch that has enchanted and imprisoned Rillian in her dark underground world. All seems lost because the witch casts a spell on the children, on Puddleglum, on Rillian, and with her spell, she convinces them that all their memories of Narnia are just a construct of their imagination. In other words, the children have now descended down into a dark, dark cavern, which is the witch's kingdom. It is, it's her dark underworld. She wants to keep them imprisoned in her dark underworld, so she tries to convince them that there is no Narnia. There is no Aslan. That is all your wishful thinking. Okay? Let's read it. I'll read it. You can follow along or you can listen. Now the witch said nothing at all, but moved gently across the room, always keeping her face and eyes very steadily towards the prince. When she had come to a little arch set in the wall not far from the fireplace, she opened it and took out first a handful of a green powder. This she threw on the fire. It did not blaze much, but a very sweet and drowsy smell came from it. And all through the conversation which followed, that smell grew stronger and filled the room and made it harder to think. Secondly, she took out a musical instrument, rather like a mandolin. She began to play it with her fingers, a steady, monotonous thrumming that you didn't notice after a few minutes, but the less you noticed it, the more it got into your brain and your blood. This also made it hard to think. After she had thrummed for a time and the sweet smell was now strong, she began speaking in a sweet, quiet voice. "Narnia," she said, "Narnia, I have often heard your lordship utter that name in your ravens. Dear prince, you are very sick. There is no land called Narnia." "Yes, there is though, ma'am," said Puddleglum. "You see, I happen to have lived there all my life." "Indeed," said the witch, "tell me, I pray you, where that country is." "Up there," said Puddleglum, stoutly pointing overhead. I don't know exactly where." "How," said the queen, with a kind, soft, musical laugh. "Is there a country up among the stones and mortar on the roof?" Thrum, 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 went the strings of the witch's instrument. Jill couldn't remember the names of the things in our world, and this time it didn't come into her head that she was being enchanted, for now the magic was in its full strength, and of course, the more enchanted you get, the more you feel that you are not enchanted at all. She found herself saying, and at the moment it was a relief to say, "No, I suppose that other world must be all a dream." "Yes, it is all a dream," said the witch, always thrumming. "Yes, all a dream," said Jill. "There never was such a world," said the witch. "No," said Jill and strum, "never was such a world." "There never was any world but mine," said the witch. "There never was any world but yours," said they. Puddleglum was still fighting hard. "But you can play that fiddle till your fingers drop off, and still you won't make me forget Narnia and the whole overworld, too. I've seen the sky full of stars. I've seen the sun coming up out of the sea of a morning and sinking behind the mountains at night." Eventually the witch replies, "Your son is a dream, and there is nothing in that dream that was not copied from the lamp. The lamp is the real thing. The sun is but a tale, a children's story." "Yes, I see now," said Jill in a heavy, hopeless tone. "It must be so." And while she said this, it seemed to her to be very good sense. Slowly and gravely, the witch repeated, "There is no sun." And they all said nothing. She repeated in a softer and deeper voice, "There is no sun." After a pause and after a struggle in their minds, all four of them said together, "You are right, there is no sun." It was such a relief to give in and say it. "There never was a sun," said the witch. "No, there never was a sun," said the prince and the marshwiggle and the children. For the last few minutes, Jill had been feeling that there was something she must remember at all costs, and now she did. But it was dreadfully hard to say it. She felt as if huge weights were laid on her lips. At last, with an effort that seemed to take all the good out of her, she said, "There's Aslan." "Aslan," said the witch, quickening ever so slightly the pace of her thrumming. The witch shook her head. "I see," she said, "that we should do no better with your lion, as you call it, than we did with your son. You have seen lamps, and so you imagine a bigger and better lamp and call it the sun. You've seen cats, and now you want a bigger and better cat, and it's going to be called a lion. Well, tis pretty make-believe, though, to say truth. It would suit you all better if you were younger. And look how you can put nothing into your make-believe without copying it from the real world, this world of mine, which is the only world. But even you children are too old for such play. Come, all of you, put away these childish tricks. I have worked for you all in the real world. There is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan. But Puddleglum, desperately gathering all his strength, walked over to the fire. Then he did a very brave thing. He knew it wouldn't hurt him quite as much as it would hurt a human, for his feet, which were bare, were webbed and hard and cold-blooded like a duck's. But he knew it would hurt him badly enough, and so it did. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, grinding a large part of it into ashes on the flat hearth, and three things happened at once. With the first two things, the power of a witch starts to weaken. Thirdly, the pain itself made Puddleglum's head for a moment perfectly clear, and he knew exactly what he really thought. There is nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. And Puddleglum will say, suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself, suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which makes your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian, as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. And that's where I get the phrase, living like Narnia, comes from the mouth of the Narnian. Now, what's going on here? And this is one example of where C.S. Lewis breaks the power of the enchantment of scientific reductionism. Okay, so the witch tells the children, this is the only world there is, this world of mine. See, there's no Narnia, no Aslan. My world is the only world there is. This is the sum total of reality. Now, in the mouth of the witch, you can hear the claims of scientific reductionism. See, the sum total of reality is what can be quantified and measured by the scientific methods. Reduced reality down to that. So there is no God, no heaven and hell, no, none of that, no angels, okay. Scientific reductionism is, this is the only world there is, what you can see and measure, quantify by the scientific method. Okay? Okay, now, if you are an atheist, the question you have to answer is, if there is no God, then why do so many people believe in one? Even if they have muddled ideas about God, like Islam or something, okay, why do so many people believe in him if there's no God? The answer that European atheism had been giving people, and Lewis for the last couple hundred years, was that religion is simply people's wishful thinking. And death is often the catalyst for that wishful thinking. Formally, this was called the theory of projection, put forward by the likes of a German rationalist in the 19th century named Ludwig Feuerbach. He was really big on this. He really popularized it. All religion is just wishful thinking. Karl Marx did a spin on that. Religion is the opiate of the people. Have you heard that before? Okay. Or Freud. By the way, C.S. Lewis absolutely detested Freud. Good for him. Okay. But Freud was all over this. Okay. Freud was all over, had the same kinds of stuff. Wishful thinking. So according to these sort of gigantic atheists of the 18th and 19th century, religion is simply the projection of our wishes onto an illusionary plane. So we mistakenly objectify our feelings. So you have an earthly father. He's real, okay? But now you wish for a bigger and better and more perfect father, so you project your earthly father onto an illusory plane and you call him my heavenly father. Okay? Alright, now, what C.S. Lewis often wants you to do, and this is true also like in his space trilogy, The Hideous Strength and so forth, is he wants you to read it, but then he wants you to think, how is this going on in your world? In fact, your pastor was talking to me in one of our pastor's meetings that he had read one of the space trilogy. I forget which one it was. And he says, it sounds like he's talking about today. You can see it in our world. Okay, that's right. That's what Lewis wants you to do. He wants you to see this now in our world. So, thrum, there is no God. Thrum. God is your wishful thinking. Thrum. It's all just a crutch you think you need. Thrum. The New Testament is myth. People aren't born of a virgin. They don't rise from the dead. Thrum. You can't trust ancient documents. Thrum. All religions are basically the same. Thrum. The reason you're so religious is because there was a flaw in man's evolutionary development. See, thrum. Now, this steady, monotonous strumming is making it very hard to think. We are confused. We are so confused now, we can't even figure out if we're a boy or a girl. Okay, now, when you're reading the book, The Silver Chair, when you come to this chapter we just read, you, the reader, know there is too really a Narnia and an Aslan and a sun because I've been reading the other books. See, you know that this other world really does exist alongside the witch's world, even though she says her world is the only world. Okay, so the witch who is putting forward this projection theory is being made to look stupid. Okay, so by exposing the theory's falsity in a fictional world, Lewis wants to inoculate us against the idea that the gospel story is simply our wishful thinking. You see how it's sort of working? It's a little apologetic skill here. Okay. Now, if you're an atheist, I assume we don't have too many atheists here this morning, but if you're an atheist, all theology is anthropology. Okay, so theology is the study of God. But if there's no God, then if you study theology, really all you're studying is man and his psychological makeup, what makes him do and believe and think like he does. Okay? You're simply studying man and his psychological makeup. Now, I think most people can sort of see what's wrong with that. You know, just for one thing, just to study man Oh, yeah, I'll tell you, he has longings and pinings and dreams and wishes. But that doesn't tell you a thing, one way or another, if there is some other world outside of himself that even corresponds to that longing. All it tells you is about what man is doing. Okay, much like you can study me real good, and you will find out that I am dreaming, I am wishing, I am hoping, I am pining. Next February to see the Grand Canyon and go out to Arizona. And then after that, I'm going to visit the planet Plutarch in some galaxy. Now, that you study me and know the longings that I'm capable of, that does not tell you one thing or another, whether there really is this planet or whether there really is, you know, in Arizona. It just tells you about me. Okay. It'll be just my luck that I'll drive all the way through Texas and New Mexico. I'll get to the border. Oh, it was just my wishful thinking. Okay, but see, you can't just study man. Finally, what we need is revelation. It has to be given, made known to us. Okay, I need to, let's finish this up here real quickly. Okay. The children can't prove Narnia exists. They can't prove it. I can't prove heaven and hell exists. At least I can't give the kind of proof that some people demand. Does that make sense? Okay. The witch suggests that it's all just our wishful thinking. They fight it, but their minds become foggier as the enchantment deepens. The more enchanted you get, the more certain you feel that you are not enchanted at all. She even finds herself giving in. I suppose the other world must be a dream. How many times is that being replayed in our world? So Jimmy goes to church. He believes the sacred scriptures reveal. But then he hears other ideas. Maybe he goes off to a secular university where in every discipline he hears thrum, 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 and he's being enchanted. It's a spell. It's a demonic assault on faith. But he doesn't realize he's being enchanted. The more enchanted you get, the more certain you feel you are not enchanted. Well, I'm educated. I know more. I got it all figured out now. Okay. And what does Jimmy do? He gives in. This is one of the main reasons that young people leave church. Okay. Puddle Glum stomps out the fire. The pain clears his head. He is able to resist all her attempts to deny the reality that he knows. The children are then liberated. This is the turning point in the story. Okay? Now, it's from the mouth of Puddle Glum that I got my title, Living Like Narnians. Puddle Glum says, I'm going to live like a Narnian, even if there is no Narnia. Okay, now, don't misunderstand that. C.S. Lewis is not saying, I'm going to believe in Christianity even if it's not true because it makes me feel good. Now, that's what the world thinks. The only value Christianity has is it's emotionally satisfying. But we all know it's not really true. Okay. C.S. Lewis is not that kind of a creep. When he becomes a Christian later, C.S. Lewis comes to love objectivity. So he believes it because it is true. It's real. Whether it makes him feel good or not, it simply has to be believed because it's reality. It really happened. The incarnation, the resurrection happened. So when Puddle Glum says, I'm going to live like a Narnian, even if you know, what he's saying, what he's doing here, is what we all must do to live like a Narnian. Poroglum is pushing back. We are under, Western civilization is under a weird demonic assault. We are being enchanted. We can't think straight anymore. Okay? You do not fight an enchantment simply with reason and argumentation, though that might be important. Finally, you got to take your shoes off and get your bare feet and stomp on the fire. You got to push back. Okay? All right, now, I've gone on long enough here. You must have some questions or comments or anything you want to do. I'll allow more time other weeks for more. Okay. Anything at all you want to do in the last few minutes here? Was this helpful? Okay. See, will it be helpful to read an excerpt? We don't have to read an excerpt every week. Okay, so I'll try to do an excerpt. Okay, I think next week then I'll tell you a little bit more about C.S. Lewis's atheism. Okay, and don't hold me to it. I think next week we'll do a little more about C.S. Lewis's atheism and how he dismissed the whole New Testament as so much being stuff, you know, just children's fairy stories, you know, not true. We'll take a look at that, and we'll do a reading maybe from Prince Caspian, the second book that Lewis wrote. Okay. Anything else? Let's bow our...
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
No, I'm just going to share a comment just to kind of reiterate your point. We just read the material of Matthew to the kids, and I hadn't read it before. Familiar with that. But I didn't know where it was going, and just one of the things that really resonated with me was the part where he's essentially telling a creation story there,
yeah,
in the middle of it that caught me really off guard. Sorry to ruin it, just you may or may not see it coming. But it did exactly what you said, right, where you can, you know, go through and read Genesis 1, 2, 3, and you've heard it over and over so many times that there's not this awe and that God speaking.
Yeah.
This.
What I like about the creation there is Aslan sings the creation into being.
Yeah.
Get this joy that God has someone to give to. You know, just
So that resonated very much.
Did you know C.S. Lewis tried to write The Magician's Nephew as his second book? He started it, and at the same time, Mrs. Moore died, and he had writer's cramp, and he put it aside. And he went then to Prince Caspian, and he came back to The Magician's Nephew at the end. But he made an attempt, and it failed, you know, at first. Okay. Do you know who Mrs. Moore is? I mentioned that. You know the biography of Lewis, okay? When C.S. Lewis was in World War I, 1917-18, he made a promise to his friend Patty Moore that if either of them should be killed in trench warfare, and the death toll was staggering in trench warfare, but they made a promise to each other that if one is killed, the other would take care of the other's mother. And it happened. Patty Moore was killed. C.S. Lewis was wounded by friendly fire, but after Lewis is discharged, he makes good on his promise, and he takes Mrs. Moore into his home. And so Mrs. Moore is always there with Lewis. Wherever he lives, she's always there for the next 30-some years. And she dies when C.S. Lewis is writing the Narnia Chronicles. And by the way, Mrs. Moore was a confirmed atheist. And Lewis was too when he took her in. When Lewis becomes a Christian, you can imagine what's going to happen. Okay? But that's a story we'll save for another day. Okay? But very interesting story. Okay, anything else? Let's bow our heads for the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.